writer Josephus tells a story of Romans crucifying people all along the walls of Jerusalem. Crucifixion at this time was common, and shockingly, is still carried out today. Only last week, a man, Sahan al-Mashaya, has been sentenced to be crucified for 3 days in Saudi Arabia. Amnesty International describes it as the ultimate form of cruel, inhuman, and degrading punishment. So as we come to the events in our passage this evening, events which are truly shocking and truly horrific, but in some ways not really surprising. It's been said that the brutal barbarity and the harshness of human beings only really surprises the historically naive. In one sense, it was just an everyday occurrence. However, this everyday occurrence was recorded in all four Gospels. What is it that makes this event so unique? What makes it worthy of being celebrated by up to 2 billion Christians annually? Why has it transformed people and history for 2,000 years? The reason? It's all about the person who was crucified, Jesus Christ. I want to examine how our passage shows that Christ is the suffering King, the shamed King of the Jews, and the Son of God who came to save mankind. And to do this, I want us to look at the passage in three sections. In the first section, in verses 27 to 31, we'll see Christ the suffering servant King. In verses 32 to 37, we'll see Christ the shamed promised King of Israel. And thirdly, we'll see Christ the Son of God who came to save in verses 38 to 44. Christ the suffering servant. Let's look at verses 27 and 31 to 31 together, shall we? Picture the scene there. It's not pretty. Jesus has already been scourged, the standard practice for all those who are going to be crucified. It weakened them so they would die more quickly on the cross. We then see him in the barracks, where there would be up to 600 soldiers. They're taunting him, mocking him, shaming him. They shout at him, "This is the man who said he was the King of the Jews. Look at him." He goes through a mock coronation. Notice they put on the scarlet robe. They place on the crown of thorns in verse 29. They put a staff in his hand. The mock adoration there. He's beaten around the head with this staff, which was meant to symbolize the scepter. This was barrack room cruelty at its worst. Yet what was Jesus' response? Did he use his power to stop, to halt them in their track with just one word like he did to the storm in the boat? Did he call on his Father to get them out of there? Did he vent his anger at them, like he did at the stallholders in the temple? Did he ever ask them to stop? Did he beg for mercy so that the beatings might cease? So what was his response? Silence. His response was absolute silence. He just sat there and let them put that painful crown of thorns on his head. He accepted every blow from the staff. He was silent. He suffered the whole ordeal without once opening his mouth. Is this the kind of king that the Jews at the time would have expected, their promise of the Messiah? Not at all. They were expecting an all-conquering Messiah, an all-conquering king who would deliver them from their Roman oppressors. They were certainly not expecting him to suffer, to be humiliated, to be shamed, and to be silent throughout. However, this was predicted. Turn with me, please, will you, to Isaiah 53. And just before I read, it's interesting to note that most of Matthew's account points us very much to the Old Testament. Why? Well, he is proving that Jesus is who he said he was all along, the Son of God, the King of Israel, who is fulfilling his righteous Father's will. And what was that? Quite simply, to save mankind from the consequence of our sins, from death, to reunite us with God so that we could once again experience his deep, deep love for us in our lives. And this is a very costly business, as we are seeing. Let's have a look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And back in verse 3 we read, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. If you bear with me and turn to Psalm 22, the psalm which Michael was talking to us this morning about, starting at verse 7, all who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then moving on to verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Graphic accounts of a suffering king, of our Lord. And we will pick up on some of those verses a little later. The shocking truth is that it was part of God's redemption plan that Jesus should suffer. The punches, the beating, the thorns in the head, the mocking, the spitting upon, the whipping, the scourging, the rejection, the cries for his death, and all the horror of his final hours were necessary to lay upon him all our sins. The brutality can be seen as the physical laying on of our sins on his body. Christ was the ultimate suffering servant, as we have seen, not what the Jews expected. What can we learn from this ourselves? We as Christians are called to follow Christ's example. We will all suffer in one way or another in our lives. That is part of the human lot. It's important to realize that Christ has truly suffered, and therefore we have a God who knows what it is to suffer. We are not alone. We also know as Christians that suffering is temporary, and through Christ's death we will know a place where there is no more suffering and pain. Therefore, that puts our suffering into a different context. That does not diminish from the pain or the reality of it. However, our response to suffering does present an opportunity to witness the love of God in our lives. We can either complain lots about the unfairness of it all, or rejoice in the knowledge that the cross has provided a victory over death and suffering, a victory that we will ultimately all enjoy. So there we have Jesus Christ, the suffering servant king. Moving on now to Christ, the shamed king of Israel, in verses 32 to 37. We've already seen that Matthew has begun to explain this to us with a graphic description of the mock coronation of a king by the soldiers. So we then move on in verses 32. We have Simon the Cyrene is chosen to carry the cross. It was common practice for the condemned man to carry the cross, the cross member of the cross on his back, to the place of execution. But Christ was too weak from his beatings to be able to carry it. More examples there of his suffering. We then come to the place where Jesus is offered the wine in verse 34, where they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Again, another fulfillment of the Old Testament in Psalm 69, verse 21. It says another psalm about the king, "And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Another example of the taunting of the soldiers. It was still continuing. Jesus was thirsty. He had lost a lot of blood. His body needed fluids. So what did the soldiers offer him? Wine mixed with myrrh. This made the wine undrinkable. Yet another taunt. Then we move on to verse 35. Notice how little is actually said about the crucifixion process. All it says is when they had crucified him. That's all. None of the Gospels goes into the detail about the process. This is not the Mel Gibson Passion of Christ film where every obscene detail is shown. Why? So as not to detract from the purpose of the cross. The reasons why Jesus died were more important than the means of his death. Then we come to that notice where it says, "Jesus, the King of the Jews," in verse 37. Here we have the titulus, a board attached to the cross which gave the reasons why the person was crucified. As it says in the verse there, it was a charge against him. Now this refers back to verse 11, when Pilate asked him the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now Pilate was concerned about the political threat that such a person would represent. So then, on the cross there, we have Christ hanging there. We have this board above his head, stating the charge. All of this then was to act as a deterrent to everyone who passed by. The implication? This is what happens to people who make such claims. If you claim to be the King of the Jews, this is what will happen to you. The irony is, of course, that Matthew, his readers, and we today know that he truly was the King of the Jews. How does Matthew start his gospel? With a genealogy. Why does he do that? To prove that Jesus is a direct descendant from King David, the king that the Jews so revered. If we need further proof, we can go to Isaiah 9 in verse 6, where that very familiar verse begins, "Unto you a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will rule as a king." In Zechariah 9, verse 9, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." Matthew is saying to us, if what he did and said in this life was not enough, look at the prophecies in the Old Testament. These prove absolutely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel who came to save. So the supreme irony we see here is that the shamed and beaten Jesus really is the King. The King the soldiers mocked really was the King. They really did crucify the true King of Israel. The notice above his head was correct. The shame is not on his shoulders. The shame was on the shoulders of all those soldiers who had mocked and beaten him. all those who had demanded his crucifixion. In fact, the shame is on the shoulders of all mankind, for Jesus truly is king, and the king was crucified. So is he king of your life? Do you acknowledge him as ruling over your life? Are we good subjects? Do we do his will? What is his will? Well, it's all here in the Bible. Do we study it? Do we look at it? Do we find out how we should live by it? Do you ask the question, what would Jesus have me do, as you consider the decisions which life throws at you? Do we as a church here in St. Peter's acknowledge Jesus as King? Do we truly worship our King? Do we as a church really seek to do his will? And what about the wider church? Does that acknowledge Jesus as King? His work as the framework by which we should live our lives? If not, how do we voice our concerns? Is it an area of concern in our prayers? Is Jesus really King in our lives? So now we've seen that Jesus is the true King who came to suffer. Let's move on now to Christ, the Son of God, who came to save. And for that I'd like to look at verses 38 to 44, please. In particular, let's look at the taunts which were directed at Jesus on the cross. Let's look at verse 40 to start with. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. This harks back to Jesus' words in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus, after clearing the temple, was asked by the Jews what authority he had to do it. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. It also crops up in his trial. If you look at verses 61, one of the witnesses against him says, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. It was, of course, an inaccurate quote of what Jesus said. It was designed to bring about his execution, because under Roman law, the desecration of any temple was a capital offence. This was to prevent religions from getting at each other's throat. But we know that reading on in John, that Jesus is talking about his own body. In Jerusalem, the temple was a place where a righteous God could meet his sinful people. The problem was sin, and before God could meet with them, they had to pay the punishment for their sin, which was death. But God so loved his people that he provided a means for them to deal with that. And in the Old Testament, that was the sacrificial offerings given by the priests. Basically, a person would bring an animal to be sacrificed. The priests would lay their hands on the animal and symbolically pass on the sin. It was killed, and therefore the punishment for their sins was paid. Jesus says that all of this is changed by his death and resurrection. He becomes the supreme temple, the meeting place between God and his people. He becomes the supreme sacrifice, offered once and for all time. He becomes the supreme priest. How do men and women approach God? Through the blood of Christ. They come in Jesus' name, for he died the just for the unjust. He bore our sins on the cross. He himself is the great temple, the great meeting place between God and his people. The irony here is that while people are sneering, you who would destroy, it's precisely by staying on the cross that the temple is destroyed and built again in 3 days. So that he would be the very temple that reconciles human beings to God. Let's move on to verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants, for he said, I am the Son of God. We read he saved others. He came to save. Is this something new? No, anything but. Matthew has prepared the way for this much earlier in his gospel. If you look back at verse 21 in chapter 1, the angel appears to Joseph and says you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Well, if you read on, you will see because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew tells us what Jesus' ministry on earth is. From the very beginning, from the start, it was to save people from their sins. Everything that Jesus is doing in this book is actually in fulfillment of this description of his ministry. When he's healing someone, he's saving people from their sins, for sickness and death are part of the fallen order. When he raises from the dead, what's he doing? Saving people from their sins. Death is the consequence of sin. The paralytic through the roof, what did he say to him? Your sins are forgiven. He came to save people from their sins. The whole narrative of this gospel is going to the cross and the empty tomb. Why? Because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That is the fundamental theme of the gospel. To the mockers, to those who were mocking him, they meant that he helped others, he transformed others, he healed others, he saved others. But look at him now. He can't save himself. They mean he's too weak to do that. He was strong enough to do all those miracles, but look at him. A broken man, worthless, can't even save himself. But there are two levels of irony here too. At one level, he certainly could save himself. This is the Jesus who back in chapter 26 and verse 53 stated that he could call upon 12 legions of angels if he so wanted. He had the power even now to save himself. In that sense, they were profoundly mistaken. But the deep irony is that in a way they did not understand, they were right. He could not save himself and others. If he had saved himself, if he had come down from the cross, he would not have saved others. He would not have completed his Father's will to go to the cross and bear my sin in his own body on the tree, to die and pay the price of my sin. Have you recognized that fact in your own lives? That's the fundamental question. Do you really know that Christ the King, Christ the Son of God, suffered and died so that each one of us here can know our sins forgiven? If you do not know that or would like to find out more, please have a word with either myself, Michael, or Ben after the service. So here we have the supreme demonstration of God's love for us. Christ the King, Christ the Son of God came to earth. Why? He came to suffer. He came to die for each one of us, that we might know our sins forgiven, so that we might all be saved. Truly, as we have just sung, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch like me his treasure. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot begin to understand the depth of your love.